We are continuing in a sermon series called You Asked. If you were here before, you remember. The gist of it is that you have asked a number of questions about the Christian faith, and now we're looking at the Bible's answers to those questions. Perhaps you remember last week we began that sermon series with the big question, the whopper of them all: what is the meaning of life? And today we move on to three questions that I've put together in one topic, one sermon. What should I believe about the Bible? Why would I believe that? And how should I interpret the Bible? And we'll seek to answer those three questions together today. Now, we're going to do so first by looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 22. And I want to say a couple things to introduce you to that passage before I read it. The first thing that you'll notice is that Jesus here is not giving a lecture or even really addressing directly what we ought to believe about the Bible. Instead, Jesus is answering a religious question, actually something of a debate or a trap that a sect or a denomination, we might call it, within Judaism had asked about the resurrection. But in answering this question, we're able to see Jesus' views on the Bible. That is to say that the way Jesus answers their question, as he does so, what he believes about the Bible is on display for us. Now, in order to get ourselves, I'm only going to be reading a few of the verses in this passage, and to get ourselves in a position where we're able to appreciate what Jesus says, I have to first tell you about a couple things. And I already mentioned previously Sadducees. This is a group of religious leaders and students of the Bible, a sect or an offshoot within Judaism contemporary to Jesus. And one of their distinctives was that they did not believe in the resurrection. That had become something of their pet topic. And they had a number of proofs that sought to demonstrate the absurdity of the resurrection. And we're at a time in the Gospels where the religious leaders are together teaming up on Jesus and seeking to overwhelm him with their wit and logic. And now it's the turn for the Sadducees. And they want to use one of their proofs against the resurrection on Jesus to get him tangled up. Now, that proof is dependent upon a Levirate marriage. Now, if you're familiar with that, Deuteronomy chapter 25 explains the process. In ancient Israel, if a man dies and leaves his wife, now a widow with no children, it was incumbent upon his brother to marry her and to give her children, therefore to give her an inheritance and to care for her. Now, whenever I talk about something like this, inevitably, I see the women saying, like, don't die to their husbands, you know. They don't want to be married to their brothers-in-law. Yeah. This is an ancient practice, which is actually widespread in the ancient world. If you look in Asia or Africa and a number of religions, and initially it was a very humane law. It was intended to protect widows who were vulnerable and had no means of financial care and provision. Now, at Jesus' day, this practice was no longer active. There were other mechanisms in society to care for widows, but the Sadducees made use of this practice of old, as described in the Old Testament, to ask a question about the resurrection. And they say, in essence, if one man dies and leaves his wife a widow, and his brother marries the wife, and then that man dies, and so on and so forth, until you've had seven husbands, well, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? And the point, of course, is like, ha, 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 the resurrection doesn't make sense, right? So now with that in mind, we pick up on Jesus' answer to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. I'll be reading verses 29 through 33. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of Jacob. he is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The word of the Holy One of God. I want to look at this passage as something of a framework in answering these three questions. The first, what should I believe about the Bible? And again, what Jesus believes about the Bible is on display here, even though directly that's not the point of the passage. Last week, we looked at a similar question about the meaning of life. Our intention here is to answer these questions the way Jesus would answer them, to look at his answers about the Christian faith or the most pressing concerns we have about real life. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? It's on display here. He's asked a religious question. Jesus quotes from the Bible, and he explains that the Sadducees are wrong. They've missed the power of God, and they've misunderstood the Scriptures. They have been bad students of Scripture, more or less. And now he explains, verse 31 in particular. Note this, have you not read what was said to you by God? One of the theologians here in Phoenix, James White, he has a book called Scripture Alone. And in that book, helpfully, he points out in this passage that we're able to see what Jesus believes about the Bible. In short, Jesus believes that in the Bible, as we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. Now, notice how he phrases this. It's something that's precise. We are able in Scripture to read what is said to us by God. Jesus believes that in reading the Scripture, we have access to God's speech. What should you believe about the Bible? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe like he does, you ought to believe that when you open up your Bible and read it, the living and true God is actually at work to speak to you, to address you, and that you hear his voice in Scripture. Now, it's important to note that this isn't some kind of ingenious, unique place in the Gospels where I've dug something up about Jesus' views. Instead, this is altogether typical of what we see about Jesus in his day-to-day life and ministry. When Jesus is suffering, when he's been betrayed, what does he do? He quotes the Bible. When Jesus is enduring temptation, he quotes Scripture. When he talks about his deepest longings, his work, his food, what he eats and lives by, he finds it in Scripture. When he answers questions about morality or about the nature of God or about himself, when he explains the world, again and again, Jesus appeals to Scripture. Now, we saw that last week. We noted briefly Jesus' modus operandi, that again and again, when he is asked questions, Jesus does what any of you could do. He looks to what God has said, and he finds the Scriptures to be a reliable and a trustworthy record for us about what God has said in the past, such that they presently contain God's speech to us in the present. Now, one example, let me give you a place where Jesus speaks about this directly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And that handle, that nomenclature, the law and the prophets, when Jesus says that, or the law and the writings of the prophets, that's shorthand for the Old Testament as we know it. That is the different divisions in the Hebrew Bible. "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." That's an incredible thing to say. The Bible will be around longer than the heavens and the earth. And in fact, not even one little cross on a T or dot on an I will be taken away from Scripture. Now, Jesus, in saying this and establishing a very high view of the Bible, he was not naive about the facts of the Bible. Jesus is a Jewish teacher, a rabbi of Scripture, and he was well acquainted with the various translations of the Bible. Jesus and his disciples, in speaking about the Bible, speak this way about different translations. That is to say, not the Hebrew text, but Greek translations that were commonly used by them in their day. Not only did they say this about different translations, Jesus was well acquainted with the process of transmission that occurred from the first time these things are written down through a number of manually transcribed copies that get to Jesus. He was aware that in this process of transmission, variants arise, that manuscripts are lost, that there was no access to the autographs or the original book that was written down by its first author. Jesus, as any Jewish teacher in his day, would have been well acquainted with all of these things, and yet he nonetheless affirms the trustworthiness of the Bible. He says that the scriptures are to us God's speech. What is it that we ought to believe about the Bible? That's what we ought to believe, that the scriptures are a record for us of what God, who he is, what he has done in this world, and that in them we still encounter God speaking to us. Now, in the back of your bulletin, you'll notice that I've got a number of sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is the theological constitution of our church and many other churches that are theologically similar. And I quote there a number of things from the first chapter for you on what we believe about Holy Scripture, which is to say, this first question we're addressing could be a series of sermons. We've actually done that before. You can access those on the website. There's much more to say, as is evidenced here and beyond. But if we're looking for a simple, a short, a basic answer, what should you believe about the Bible? The answer is that you should believe in the Bible, you encounter God's speech. All right, that raises a second question, though, doesn't it? Why would I believe that? That's a good question. And the best answer that I have personally encountered is summarized for us again in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm going to read for you one section, section 5 of the first chapter, that seeks to answer that question. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, and the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Now, I realize there's a lot that's packed in there, and I would commend to you this document for further consideration. But real quickly, and we'll come back to it in a little bit, let's talk about this. The authors here list 9 ways in which the Bible evidences itself to be the very Word of God. In my experience, these things weren't separated out or particular, but rather worked in concert together. For me, it happened like this. I first became painfully aware that the alternative, that is my way of thinking about myself and the world and life in general, were broken and mistaken. Through the course of life and through a number of events, I came to realize that I needed the truth and that I certainly did not have it. That I was not able to function rightly within the world based on what I believed. And at that point in time, I was exposed to the Bible. And in reading Scripture, I encountered something that was powerful. It was powerful to convince, powerful to convert, and for me, experientially now, I saw something that made sense of reality. It had incredible explanatory power. It made sense of who I was, who I am. It made sense of the world around me, and it was like coming to encounter some truth that was able to take all of the puzzle pieces and put them together so that I was able to understand and live rightly within the world. Now, you certainly understand what that's like in smaller parts of life, whether it's encountering a truth that's irresistible, like the house has termites, right? And you say, that makes sense. Having heard it, I'm not able to deny it. Or what other ever example you might pick for yourself? There are times where we encounter a truth that we find absolutely compelling and powerful to persuade. And we might as well, like for me with the scriptures, I might as well have tried to say that the sun is dark or sugar is bitter, because the truths of scripture were so plain and obvious and persuasive. Now, that's not simply my experience. It's interesting to note that this is a common experience as people read the Bible. They encounter something that Jesus describes here as powerful. Jesus says that because of the bad Bible reading, the Sadducees had missed the power of God, something they ought to have encountered in the scriptures. And this has been the common experience of readers of scripture throughout the ages. Let me give you a couple examples. This is from Frederica Matthews Green, an NPR correspondent. She says this: almost 24 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and walked out a Christian. I had the unexpected confrontation of the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord, and it sent me reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions, and quickly, I wanted to find out who Jesus was. I hunted up a Bible, a pocket-sized King James with print several microns high, and I plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. She says, I disliked it from the start. Jesus was abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with the things he said. I was offended, but something happened. Something happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew that at least I didn't make the world. I didn't know everything. It was time for me to sit down, to shut up, and to listen. I worked my way through the Gospels, and they began to work their way through me. There are still parts of the Bible that I don't like, but I like the parts I don't like because I know that's where I need to listen harder. It's the common experience that when we begin to read Holy Scripture, we are persuaded. We encounter something with great power, power to explain, power to make sense of the world, truth which puts everything in its right place. Listen to how Protestant reformer Martin Luther describes the power of Scripture that he witnessed, which overturned continents and changed the course of human history in the world. He says this: I stood up against the Pope, indulgences, and all the papists without violence or uproar. I only preached and declared God's word, nothing else. Then, while I was asleep or drinking beer, the word of God inflicted greater injury upon the popery than prince or emperor ever did. I did nothing. The word did everything. There's nothing so powerful as an idea whose time has come. And Martin Luther saw when the scriptures got into the hands of the people, when they encountered the message of God's word, it was powerful and dynamic. It changed the world. Here's one more that I like. I like this one because this author acknowledges that you don't need to be convinced of the truthfulness of the Bible to recognize its power. You know, it's sort of like saying, maybe you've never taken heroin, right? But you're able to say, I believe heroin must be incredibly powerful. And I'm rightly scared of it. And I would imagine that if I encountered it personally, it would change me and have its way with me. So it is with the scriptures. This man says, I could believe in Jesus even for this one reason. It's because of the little people who were absolutely rural and virtually prosaic. They became suddenly inflamed with the word. People like Simon Peter, who was once content to fish in a little lake called Galilee, he died 1,500 miles away in Rome to go preach the gospel. I think that's remarkable. Here's Mary, a hill girl, who suddenly is doing this beautiful sonnet, one called the Magnificat. She sings and the world is thrilled. Operas are written around it. Nobody but God could pull this all together. Why should you believe in the Bible? The answer formally or objectively is that the Bible is true. It is God's word to you. Subjectively, when it comes to your own personal persuasion of these things, the answer is to read the Bible and you will see, like many others have, its power. Now, I should say, if that is an experiential answer, we also need to speak theoretically. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think very helpfully, when it talks about these incomparable excellencies found in the Word of God, by which its full persuasion and display of it being the Word of God is unveiled, it says this: yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Which is to say, you will not believe in the Bible because you are more intelligent, because you have a more attuned moral compass, or any other such conclusion, any other such reason that might result from what it means to be you, or your giftedness, or abilities, or capacities. Instead, this power to convince and to convert seen in the Word is a spiritual conclusion that's only available if God is to work within us, to take the scales from our eyes, to change our heart, and to enable us spiritually to appreciate and to receive what the Scriptures are. God must be active if we are to access these truths. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now the contrast. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Apostle Paul, he describes in your experience, if the Word of God is to be fully persuasive, if it's to be powerful to explain you and God and the world, if you're to recognize it as the Word of God, it must be because the Spirit is at work within you. This is not a conclusion we come to on our own. Apart from the work of God's Spirit, these things we're talking about appear to be folly, foolishness, because these things the Bible relays are discerned, are appropriated only by God's Spirit. So some of you are here today, undoubtedly, and you want answers to these real questions. What should I believe about the Bible? Why would I be persuaded of that? And you want to learn more, and you're not yet there. And we are, as we always say, delighted to have you here. We want to process with you these real questions. We want to invite you to participate in our community in a variety of ways. We're praying for you. We want to serve you. And your question is, well, you're telling me about the power of the Word of God, but then you say it's inaccessible to me unless God is to work. So what good does it do? How can I progress or make any forward motion? Here's the answer. You must pray, and then you must read the Bible. It's simple. There's no hard sell there, right? Pray that God will work within you. Pray something as simple as, just show me the truth, God. That's a prayer God loves to answer. And then, as the Westminster Confession, the authors, they summarize, it's ordinarily by and with the Word that God does that. You've come to just the right place to hear about the Word. Of course, we commend the Scriptures to you on a regular basis for inspection and questioning and seeking out the truth. And that's why we do things like have Bible studies, right? We believe this is the way God will continue to work in you and in me. He will continue to convince me and convert me and show me his power and his truth. All right, so that's the answer to our second question. Why should I believe that? Why would I want to believe the Bible is God's speech to me? All right, our third question, how should I interpret the Bible? If you go to work tomorrow, or if you talk to one of your neighbors, you talk about what you learned this week in church, and you say, I believe in the Bible, you're likely to get a pat response of, isn't that nice? That's sweet, right? And people will genuinely be happy for you. That's a good source for moral wisdom. But then, they'd say something just to make sure everything's okay. There's no danger next door. You're not one of those wild, crazy-eyed people that would take the Bible literally, right? Should we interpret the Bible literally? Here's my answer, or what you might say to them. I take the Bible seriously, but not necessarily literally. Here's what I mean. We should take the Bible seriously. The Bible, as Jesus explains it, is true and real. And it describes historic events, persons that actually lived. And it does so with truthfulness. Everything the Bible says, I believe, our church believes, is 100% accurate. We take the Bible seriously. We devote our lives to learning its message, to applying it to real life. We want to understand it in full, and we want to live it out, because we believe it's God's word, his speech to us. But we don't want to say something reductionistic, like we read all of the Bible in the same way, or as simple as we take it literally. In our day, there is an idea that the Bible is easy to read and comprehend. And the most obvious meaning that a passage could have, this is commonly called the literal one, is the right one. And that notion is incorrect. The Bible is difficult to understand. It's a complex book written long ago, given in a culture or cultures very different than our own. And it takes a great deal of sophistication on the part of the reader over a lifetime of study to rightly understand its meaning. And by ourselves, we should honestly admit with humility that we are prone to bad reading of the Bible, and we make mistakes just like the Sadducees did. And there is a right and wrong way to read the Bible. Now, listen, don't take my word for it. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. Here's Peter talking about Paul and what Paul writes being scripture. Peter has the highest view of the Bible possible. He's the one we read in the beginning of worship that said, no prophecy ever came about by the will of man. God moved prophets. He's the one that said we didn't follow cleverly devised means or cunning myths. This was God working in scripture. Now hear what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Did you get that? Peter says Paul, in his numerous letters, is doing something akin or just like what the Bible does in the other scriptures. He has a high view of Paul's writings. But he says that these are nonetheless hard to understand. And what's more, that we are prone to mistake the meaning of these letters. We're able to distort, to twist, to misapprehend, and that this causes real spiritual harm. So our reading of the Bible must correspond to the author's intention. It must anticipate or appreciate the type, the genre of writing that's involved in the Bible. We don't read poetry the same as we read historic narratives. With poetry, we use more of our imagination. Often poetry is written in with song and to give praise. When the Bible gives a warning, we shudder. When it gives a promise, we believe. When it gives a narrative, we trust its accuracy and appreciate the developing storyline. But in all of these things, there must be some sophistication in the way we approach the Bible and how we read it. And we would never say The Bible is simple. Open it up anywhere in the middle. Put your finger down and just take those words in a literal or simplistic type reductionistic reading. So seriously, yes, but not always literally. I hope that makes sense. If not, please love the opportunity to give greater clarification. And let me say one more thing. How should you read the Bible? And maybe this is the most important part of that answer. You should read the Bible with an eye toward the main parts. The Sadducees here, because of their pet topic, had missed what is a massive theme in the Bible. God is bringing life from death, blessing from curse, renewing the world. He is bringing about resurrection. The Sadducees failed to appreciate the central themes of Scripture, and it's those themes that are most accessible to us as regular, ordinary lay Bible readers. That's what we ought to have centered, that's what we ought to center on and hold to as most significant, such that the Sadducees couldn't even appreciate that Jesus, the very one that all of the Scriptures are bringing us towards, and in whose resurrection will redeem and renew and remake the world, that all of Scripture is building up to and anticipating, they missed the big picture. How do you read the Bible? You read it seriously, and you ought to read it in a way where Jesus and his resurrection, God's power, are central to the whole of the story and to your understanding. All right, so hopefully that answers a few of your questions. What should I believe about the Bible? Why would I believe that? And how should I interpret it? And next week we have something of a second installment. How do I hear from God in real life? But first, let's stand up and we'll pray together. Our God, we thank you for the immense gift that we hold in our hands. That is our individual copies, our Bibles, the Scriptures, our copies of your word to us. Help us to believe what we ought to believe about the Scriptures. Help us to grow in this. Work by your Spirit among our hearts. Persuade, convince, convert, all the more for each of us. Our God, we pray that as you do so, our thinking and our lives would more and more be pleasing to you. Amen.